Open your Bibles to Acts 2:38 again. Last Sunday, I started into this verse and got about halfway through it, and today I'd like to get the rest of the way through it and get on to another verse or two. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So last time I actually left off in the middle of a phrase there, that phrase being for the remission of sins. The whole thing would be when Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And we're looking at what that means to be baptized for the remission of sins. And last Sunday, if you remember, I talked about what it cannot mean. And that's always a good way of going about understanding Bible doctrine or all kinds of things in life when you're doing experiments or things like that, to first of all eliminate what cannot be a possibility, and then whatever you're left with, then you try to sort that information out and figure out what it can or does mean. So the first thing we looked at is what it can't mean. And it can't mean, baptism for the remission of sins cannot mean that baptism is the means to eternal forgiveness of sins. And I gave four reasons for that. First, baptism is a work, and eternal salvation is not of works. Second, eternal forgiveness of sins happened when Jesus died on the cross, not thousands of years later when you came around and got baptized. Third, eternal forgiveness of sins happens prior to regeneration, and regeneration happens prior to belief, and belief happens prior to baptism. So therefore, baptism can't result in forgiveness of sins when baptism comes after belief, regeneration, and forgiveness of sins in that order. And then fourth, the people that this was spoken to, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, already gave evidence that they were regenerated because they were pricked in their hearts and wanted to know what they should do. This is not the response of unregenerate, dead sinners, dead people that are dead in their sins. Unregenerate people, rather than being pricked in the heart, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, they're cut to the heart. They're made angry with the message of the gospel, whereas these people were brought to contrition and remorse and wanted to know what to do. So they're already demonstrating that they are regenerate. So their sins are already forgiven them, because forgiveness of sins comes before regeneration, and then comes belief in baptism. So we know that it can't be, that the remission of sins can't be eternal forgiveness of sins. So what does it mean then? And that's what we're going to look at now. And there are two ways that this phrase can be understood, which does not contradict other plain scripture. So we've seen scripture already that would contradict the other idea, that this is eternal forgiveness. But there are two ways in which this can be understood that is in line with scripture. The first one is that the remission of sins could be temporal forgiveness of sins. Remission and forgiveness are words that mean the same thing, so I'm using them interchangeably. So the remission of sins could be a temporal forgiveness of sins that is obtained through baptism, and that's true. There is a temporal meaning in this life, okay? There is a temporal forgiveness of sins that does happen at baptism. The scripture teaches us in at least three different places that there is a forgiveness of sins that is conditioned upon repentance and confession. Let's look at the first one, which all of you should know. You should really have it memorized. I know I've said that about several verses, but 1 John 1:9 is a very common verse. You've heard it a million times, and it's so applicable and important in your life, I say again, you should have it memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did I get it right? I wasn't looking at the Bible. Practicing what I preach, right? You should have it memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an if-then clause there, if we confess. So this is clearly a conditional forgiveness. This is not the forgiveness that Jesus obtained for us in an eternal sense when he hung on the cross, because that's already over and done with. Jesus said it is finished. All those sins are gone, right? This is a temporal forgiveness. This is a fatherly forgiveness, if you will. This brings us back into fellowship with God. this doesn't bring us into sonship with God, into relationship, but it brings us into fellowship with God. When we sin, we separate ourselves in a temporal sense. God is angry with us. And you see this with the nation of Israel, which was a picture of God's people, right? God was continually angry with them. And when they were under his judgment because of their sin, then they were not in fellowship with him. And they were punished and chastised for it. But when they would return and confess and repent of their sins, then they would come back into fellowship with God. And the punishment would be alleviated. Just go read the book of Judges. Just repeated, that pattern was repeated over and over and over again over those years in the Judges. There are other scriptures also, such as Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5. That teach this conditional forgiveness of sins. It's conditioned on repentance. Psalm 32 and verse 5. This is one of David's penitential psalms, at least one of three I can think of, 32, 38, and 51. And he says there in Psalm 32 and verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, fessing up to it, in other words. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So you see here, this is clearly again, I will confess, and then God forgives it, right? So this is a conditional forgiveness based on confession. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 13, which is a good one to have linked up with 1 John 1:9 and with the Psalm 32:5 that we just read. But Proverbs 28:13 is another common one you've no doubt heard me quote many times. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So this is clearly a temporal application giving of mercy. This is not the mercy of God that saved us apart from our works before the foundation of the world that we read about in Titus 3:5. This is a mercy that God extends when we confess and repent and forsake our sins, and then we obtain mercy. So as it is in many things in the Bible, there is the temporal and the eternal. I did a whole series called Two Everythings, and I went through, I think, about 16 different things in the Bible showing that there is an eternal aspect and a temporal aspect, which forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification, justification, salvation, all kinds of things. We looked at, I think it was 16 different ones. Now, how does this apply to baptism, though? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, so what does this have to do with baptism? Well, confession of sins accompanies baptism, or it's supposed to, anyway. In Mark 1, 4 through 5, we read this, that when people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, they did so, confessing their sins. In Mark 1, 4 through 5. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Sounds very similar to Acts 2:38, right? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. John baptized in the wilderness. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see how it goes together here? This is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And how does the remission of sins happen at baptism? There they are, confessing their sins. And what does John say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at baptism, people confess or should confess their sins. And when they do, they are temporally forgiven for those sins. That's why you are baptized for the remission of sins. But you're forgiven in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. And then we also see in Acts 19 and verse 18 that new converts confess when they come to believe. This doesn't mention baptism, but this is what happens when somebody gets baptized. They hear the gospel, they're convicted about it, they repent, they believe, and then the next thing is they're baptized. We've already looked at that. And it says in Acts 19 and verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, just like they did at John's baptism. This idea of getting up there to be baptized and just saying, I believe in Jesus, and not mentioning the fact that you're a sinner, not confessing your sins, not confessing anything you've done, just getting up there and acting like you're just a, you've always just been a good person or whatever, and whatever. That is not a proper confession. A proper confession is somebody that is confessing their sins when they're baptized. So therefore, a penitent sinner receives a temporal forgiveness of sins at his baptism. And I've already explained why that is. So that's the first way in which this passage can be understood. When somebody is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, it's a temporal forgiveness. But there is also a second way that this can be understood, and that is that baptism is done as the result of a sinner who has become aware that Jesus remitted his sins by dying for him on the cross. So a person can be baptized for the remission of sins as a result of finding out that Jesus remitted his sins, and he's doing it for that reason. He is being baptized because of or for the remission of sins, in response to the remission of sins. That is another way that this passage can be understood very legitimately. And I will give you an example of that very language being used, that for something else being done for something, which means it was done because of something. And I'll give you that here in just a moment. But first of all, let me remind you from 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is a response. When a person hears the gospel, when he hears what a sinner he is, and he recognizes how vile he is, he recognizes that Jesus died for his sins, the response to that, the proper response, is baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves us temporally, not eternally. Peter makes that clear, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not putting away your sins eternally. But it saves you in a temporal sense because it is the answer of a good conscience. It manifests that you are saved because you have that good conscience that is able to be pricked by hearing about what a sinner you are, and therefore prompting you to be baptized. When I confessing one's sins at baptism and what a proper baptism looks like. I remember when I was allegedly baptized the second time. I had to do it three times before I got it right. But the second time was closer than the first, but not the whole way there. And when I got baptized, like I said, first person in 21 years or something in that church, as far as I know. But a friend of mine that grew up in the church, went to school with me, he also got baptized at the same time. In his confession, now I don't remember exactly what my confession was. I remember saying that I was reading the Bible and that I realized I needed to be baptized. And I don't know exactly how biblical it was. I don't remember. But my friend's confession was basically, it really means a lot to be able to be doing this with Chad here. Like, that was pretty much his confession. Like, and the pastor even asked him, I'll give him this much credit. He's like, well, you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And he asked a couple questions and... So anyway, that's not a candidate for baptism, obviously. If you're being baptized for any other reason or any other person besides Jesus Christ, you're doing it for the wrong reason. I don't care if that's your spouse, your parents, anybody. If you're being baptized for any other reason than for Jesus Christ and a conviction about your sin and what he's done for you, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Now, let me give you an example. So, I said there that when it says that to be baptized for the remission of sins, this can be understood, the word for can be understood in the sense of because of the remission of sins. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 44. There's an account here of a man that Jesus healed of leprosy. And the man was first healed by Jesus Christ, cleansed, it says. He's cleansed already. And then after that, Jesus tells him to go offer a sacrifice for his cleansing. Let's read it in Mark 1 and verse 44. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So he's offering a sacrifice, according to the law of Moses, for his cleansing. But he was already cleansed. The previous verse 42, two verses back, shows us that. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. So this man is already cleansed of leprosy. Him going to make an offering, show himself to the priest and make an offering according to the law, has no effect on his cleansing whatsoever. His cleansing is already done. He has no leprosy. He's not white anymore. He is already cleansed, and then he makes an offering for his cleansing. Now, in this case, is the offering causing the cleansing? Obviously not. He's already cleansed. So what does it mean when he says, an offer for thy cleansing, those things which Moses commanded? Offer because of thy cleansing. Right? You've been cleansed. So therefore, as a result of being cleansed, go and make this offering. Thank God that he cleansed you. Show God your appreciation by making this offering. So the offering was done in response to his cleansing, not as a means to obtain it. This is obvious, right? And so it is with baptism, which is done in response to learning of how Jesus forgave one's sins, and not as a means to obtain forgiveness of sins. So that's a way that this verse can be understood. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, because of the remission of sins. Be baptized as a response to learning about how your sins were remitted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example of this would be partaking communion. Partaking of communion shows the Lord's death. It doesn't cause it. So baptism shows that one's sins are forgiven. It doesn't cause the forgiveness. Let's look at the verse that I'm referring there is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. It says, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So when we take communion, we show the Lord's death. We don't cause it to happen. We don't reenact it. We just show it. We show a picture of it. And so baptism shows that one's sins are forgiven. It doesn't cause the forgiveness in an eternal sense. Okay, now let's look at the next phrase, the last phrase in Acts 2 in verse 38. Acts 2 and 38. I don't intend to spend two sermons on most verses, but this was a big one. I mean, it is a fairly large verse, a lot of words in it, number one, but there's just a lot of stuff in there. Every single clause is just, you know, full of meaning and doctrine, so there was a lot to say about this verse. Acts 2 and verse 38, the last part there, where he says, I'll just read the whole thing. And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is obviously conditioned upon being baptized, repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? And there are, again, false teachings out there that use this verse to teach that you are regenerated when you're baptized, that you receive the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in regeneration when you're baptized. And we've already seen that that's not true. So again, we're first of all going to look at what it cannot be, what it cannot mean, and then we're going to look at what it is. And again, what it is, there are two options, again, that both square with Scripture. So first of all, what it can't be. The gift of the Holy Ghost, which is received at baptism, cannot be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which happens when a person is born again. And I'll just give you a verse, a passage here in Romans chapter 8, which does describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's children who are regenerated or born again. And that is Romans 8, 9 through 17. Romans 8, 9 through 17. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Right? That is the Holy Ghost indwelling a person who is not in the flesh, but who is in the Spirit. He is born again, in other words. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in this case, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you through regeneration, you are not Christ's. Okay? Now, what Peter's talking about here is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and these are people that are already pricked in their hearts, they're already showing evidence of regeneration, yet they don't have, in some sense, they don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Right? You get it? Getting like blank look, confused looks. They don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's telling them to repent and be baptized to get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Right? So the people that he's preaching to here don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost in whatever sense that he's talking about here in Acts 2:38. That's why he's telling them what to do to get the gift. Right? You got to be baptized to get the gift. Okay? They don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul says here, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's saying you're a reprobate. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are a reprobate. But Peter's not talking to reprobates. Peter's talking to children of God who are pricked in their hearts, wanting to know what they do. They're not reprobates. They have the Spirit of Christ. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, which happens at regeneration. But they don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost that Peter's talking about, because he's telling them what they have to do to get it. Verse 10, Acts 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is eternal life that the Spirit is imparting when he regenerates and possesses a man. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit quickened Christ's fleshly body, his physical body. He resurrected him from the dead. And Paul says there that the Spirit that dwells in you will also quicken your mortal bodies. You'll be resurrected from the dead someday too. He already resurrected you from the dead spiritually, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. So he already quickened us, regenerated us spiritually. He takes us up residence within us. It's called the earnest of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. And he will later quicken our mortal bodies, our physical bodies. He'll resurrect us from the dead on the last day. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not will be, but they are. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the Son of God, because you have the Spirit in your heart already. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit bears witness. It shows that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So this is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. But this is not what Peter's talking about. Because, as we've already seen and proven, regeneration precedes baptism, and these people were already regenerated. We already know that. They were pricked in their hearts. So, this is not talking about the Spirit dwelling in their hearts through regeneration. They already have that. So, what does it mean? And as I said, it can mean two different things. Two different things. First, the gift of the Holy Ghost can refer to the Holy Ghost which is given. Now, this is a little grammar lesson for you. If if you haven't been confused yet, I'll make sure I try to make that happen. Actually, I'm not going to try to confuse you. I'm going to try to make it plain. There is, in grammar, something called the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. You're thinking, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, subjective genitive, objective. Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, I remember that. I learned that in school. Actually, you probably didn't learn that in school. You old people might have learned it in school. I'm sure you've forgotten about it. But you might have. I guarantee you, younger-ish people, like middle-aged people, like younger middle-aged people like myself, we definitely did not learn that in school. You know why I know we didn't learn that in school? Because we didn't learn anything in school. That's why. Or very little, anyway. So the subjective genitive is, let me start with the object. The objective genitive is, in this case, would be the Holy Ghost is the object which is given. Okay? At least I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. I don't think I have these things backwards. But even if I do, you'll get the point. You'll get the two things, even if I have assigned them the wrong term. So in the objective genitive, the Holy Ghost is the object that is given. And in the subjective genitive, the Holy Ghost is the subject who gives the gift. Okay? So in English, when you see that phrase there, the gift of the Holy Ghost, that of word there can be either in the subjective or objective. So let me give you an example. Just see if this makes any more sense. I could say that I received the gift of a car. Okay, and I actually did. A few years ago, I received the gift of a car. Now, I could understand that in the objective genitive, in that the car was the gift that was given unto me, right? Or that could be understood in the subjective genitive, in that it is the car that is giving the gift to me, and the gift is expenses, breakdowns, headaches. You know, I haven't really had much of that with this car, thankfully. But you get the point, right? So if somebody gives you the gift of a car can be the car itself, or it can be the gift that the car gives you. Problems, trouble, or enjoyment, and, you know, lots of years of good transportation, or whatever, right? So that gift of the car can refer to the car being the gift, or the car being the giver, right? And the gift of the Holy Ghost can refer to the Holy Ghost being the gift given, or the gift giver, right? Either one. And both of these things are true. So first of all, the gift of the Holy Ghost can refer to the Holy Ghost which is given, the object which is given. There's a special administration of the Holy Spirit that was and is given to all baptized believers after the Holy Ghost was sent to earth to fill the churches. Let's look at John 7, 37 through 39. I've already talked about this in this series, so this is not anything new, but it's not exactly the most simple thing to understand either, so it probably is not going to hurt to go over it again. John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here is a giving of the Holy Spirit that was promised to happen in the future, but hadn't happened as of the time that Jesus spoke it. It said the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here is a future giving of the Holy Ghost. And this special administration of the Holy Ghost was given when the Holy Ghost filled the church on the day of Pentecost. But first of all, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just show you that this is not referring to the giving of the Holy Ghost in regeneration, because the Holy Ghost was not yet given, it says. And yet, the Holy Ghost had been regenerating men and indwelling them for thousands of years before Jesus was glorified. I'll just give you one proof of that. In Galatians 4, 28 through 29. This is how you understand the Bible. It's called reasoning. This is reasoning from the Scripture. Jesus said he'll give you the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost hasn't been given yet. And you're like, well, but he has been given in regeneration. He was given thousands of years ago, so he can't be talking about regeneration. So you figure out, you know, you reason it out logically. Galatians 4:28-29. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, he's talking about Ishmael. He's talking about Isaac and Ishmael in this passage here, the two sons of Abraham. He says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. Okay, so here you have Isaac being said to have been born after the spirit. This is thousands, 2,000 years before Jesus uttered those words that he was going to give the Holy Ghost, but he hadn't been, you know, hadn't been given yet, because Jesus hadn't been glorified, and yet he'd been given in regeneration 2,000 years before that. Actually, 4,000 years before that, he would have been given to Abel. We know Abel was a child of God. The Holy Spirit would have been given to him in regeneration, and probably Adam and Eve as well, because I believe that most likely God put away Adam and Eve's sin by the sacrifice of Christ 4,000 years later, and God showed a picture of that when he slew the animal, took the skins, covered their nakedness. He showed that he had put away their sins. So I imagine that the Holy Spirit indwelt Adam. But we know definitely Abel, and we know for a fact, because it just said it, we know Isaac. So anyway, the Holy Ghost had been regenerating people for a long time. So Jesus is not talking about the Holy Ghost in regeneration being given to men in that passage. He's talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost, when he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Here we have in fulfillment of that, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the Holy Ghost is poured out unto the church like water. Acts 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's what Jesus is talking about when he said that the Holy Ghost would be given after he was glorified. This happened just 50 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So when a man is baptized and added to a local church, he's put into the place where the Holy Ghost dwells and receives this special administration of the Holy Spirit. So that's one way of understanding this verse there in Acts 2:38. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You receive the gift that when the Holy Ghost is given to you in that special administration, when you are in the place that he dwells and that he filled. When he filled them with the Holy Ghost, the same thing happens to us. We don't speak with tongues anymore, but we're still given that ministration of the Holy Ghost when we're baptized and added to the church. Now, there's a second way that this can be understood also, and that is in the subjective genitive, that the Holy Ghost is the subject who is giving the gift. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is the gift given by the Holy Ghost. And this also has to do with being baptized. When a person is baptized, he is added to the membership of the body of Christ, which is the local church. And we've been over this many, many times. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So in this case, the Spirit is doing the baptizing. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit is doing the baptizing. You get it? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. By the Spirit, you're baptized into the body. So the Spirit is the one that baptizes you into the church. When, as said it many times, when the preacher is immersing a person in water, the Spirit is immersing him into the spiritual membership of the body of Christ, which is the local church. We can write his name on the roll, but the Spirit actually makes him a spiritual member of the church. There can be people whose names are written on the roll and they're not spiritual members of the church. That happens sometimes. And what usually happens is later they are excluded and they are made manifest. But for somebody to be an actual spiritual member, it's not something that we as a church do. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And that body that he's referring to there is the local church. In verse 27, it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And he's writing to the local church at Corinth. Ye are the body of Christ. That's the body into which the Spirit baptizes a person. Now, when this happens, the person is made to drink into one spirit. That's what it said there in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And have been all made to drink into one spirit. So being made a spiritual member of a local church is the gift which the Holy Ghost gives to a child of God when he is baptized. Okay, so this can be understood as the Holy Ghost as the gift being given when you're baptized into the church, and it can also refer to the gift that the Holy Ghost gives when he baptizes you into the church and makes you to drink into one spirit. So either way, in both of those senses are true and valid explanations for the verse. All right, let's look at Acts 2 and verse 39. Acts 2:39. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Okay, this is an interesting verse as well. So the promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost is to anyone who will repent and be baptized. Now, I sound like an Arminian when I say that, right? It is to anyone. The promise is to anyone who will repent and be baptized. And that is absolutely true. This included the Jews whom Peter addressed. It included their children. And it included all who were afar off. Isn't that what it said? The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. So the promise is to everyone. This means that the promise is to anyone in any place at any time who will repent and be baptized. That sounds kind of Arminian, doesn't it? But there's a caveat. There's a caveat to the promise. It is limited to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see that? It's unto you, your children, all that are afar off, and then he specifies it, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So yes, it's to anybody that the Lord our God shall call, that is of the many that the Lord our God shall call. Only those whom God has called by grace will respond in faith to the gospel message and be convicted to repent and be baptized. Acts 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Which of the Gentiles believed? Was it all of them? Was it every one of them that heard Paul's voice? No, it was as many as were ordained to eternal life. They were the ones that believed, because they were the only ones that could believe. The rest of them, if they weren't ordained to eternal life, they can't believe, because they're dead in their sins. They're still goats. They haven't been changed. They haven't been given a new heart. They have not the ability to believe. I still remember the first time I saw that verse, my professor back in PA pointed it out to me, and he said, he was being just a bit snarky, but you know, I deserve to be have somebody be a bit snarky with me because, you know, that's my nature anyway. And he said, "Now you can just take a Sharpie and you can just black out that last part there if you want to. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." He's like, "Or you can just leave it there and believe it." And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty good point. Pretty good point. Of course, John 5:24, we all know that verse. Shows us that the only people that can believe are those who already are passed from death unto life. If I've read this verse once, I've read it at least 100,000 times. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I will repeat what I've said so many times, and you've heard other preachers say so many times, is past is present perfect tense, which means a past completed action, the effects of which are still felt into the present. So if you hear and believe now, it's because you are past, you were past from death unto life. That's why the promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You have to have been called effectually and passed from death unto life in order to respond positively to the gospel call of repentance and baptism. The gospel is foolishness unto those who are not effectually called, but it is the power of God unto those who are. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, when I say effectually called, I'm referring to the calling of eternal life, the calling that is by the power of the voice of the Son of God. I shouldn't have turned, but in John 5:25, the verse right after 24 that I just read, Jesus said, if I remember right, verily, verily, I say unto you, how did he say it? Now I'm getting 24. He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's what you call the effectual call. When a person who is dead in his trespasses and sins hears the voice of Jesus Christ calling him from spiritual death to spiritual life, and they that hear shall live. That's an effectual call, which means it accomplishes its intended effect. It's not, hey, I would like you to live, and you say, I think I just want to be dead. No, it's an effectual call. They that hear shall live. When he says live, the person lives. Just like when he told Lazarus to come forth, he that was dead came forth, bound in grave clothes. It's an effectual call. So when I say that, that the gospel is foolishness unto those who are not effectually called, and it's the power of God unto those who are. Now, there are different callings in the Bible. There is what we term the gospel call, and that's what I'm doing right now. That's what preachers do when they preach the gospel, and they call men to repent, to believe, and be baptized. That is a gospel call. Now, any human being on earth can hear the gospel call, right? Anybody that hears a preacher or anybody else saying, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, anybody can hear that. But it's not an effectual call. It doesn't change the inward man. It doesn't do anything to the inward man. It just manifests what is already inside. Those that have been changed inside are pricked in their hearts and desire to follow the Lord. Those that have not been changed inside, they got that stony heart, and they're like, I don't want to hear that. That doesn't mean anything to me. You may as well be a Muslim cleric or a Jewish rabbi or a Hindu priest. It's all the same to me. Doesn't mean a thing to me. All right, so that's the difference between the effectual call and the call of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, that's the gospel call, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, those that are dead in their sins, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Those that are saved, those are the ones that have been effectually called. They have been changed. They've been regenerated. They've been saved eternally. And the same preaching has a completely different effect. The same message on a person that's dead in their sins is foolishness. It's like, that doesn't make any sense to me. You're telling me that some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, he died, some Romans crucified him, and that has something to do with whether I go to heaven or not? That's foolishness to me. But then somebody that is saved, somebody that's been regenerated, and the first time they hear that message, and something resonates within them, and they realize, I know I'm a sinner. I feel convicted about my sin. I don't know God, but I want to. And you're telling me that God became flesh and in my stead took my sin and died for me. And that makes sense to me. That substitution makes sense to me. That God died, God's Son died in my stead, that I could live with him. Right? And it's the power of God. It is life-changing. for that person. Let's look down at verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel call. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, these two verses have both calls in them. We preach Christ crucified, that's the gospel call. It's not actually called a call, but it is a call. When you preach the gospel, that's your calling men to repent, right? We preach Christ crucified, there's a gospel call. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. Now this called can't be the gospel call. This second call can't be the gospel call. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's foolishness unto those who are not called, and it's the power of God unto those who are called. Well, they're all called by the gospel, right? So they can't be the gospel call, right? It's the effectual call. If you're called from death unto life by the voice of the Son of God, all of a sudden the gospel call becomes the power of God when you hear it. It's effective in your life. It has an effect on you. It changes you. But if you're not called effectually, the gospel call, the preaching of the cross, is just foolishness. So the promise is to all who will repent and believe and be baptized, but only those whom God has effectually called will do so. Getting back to the verse, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yeah, the promise is to anybody who will repent and believe and be baptized, but only those who are called by grace will do so. All right, let's look at Acts 2 and verse 40. Acts 2 and verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort. Have you ever wondered? You read through the Bible. So you read through Acts chapter 2, or you read Peter's sermon, and you're like, hey, pastor, Peter preached the whole sermon in like 5 minutes. Why can't you do that? Right? I mean, I can read through the second half of Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. That was his whole sermon. Why can't you do that? You get up there and ramble on for an hour. Peter didn't do that. He just preached for a few minutes. That was it. We'd be out of here and go have breakfast instead of lunch after we get out of church, right? But you notice what he said there? It said, with many other words did he testify and exhort. So this wasn't his whole sermon. He had a lot more to say. I don't know how much more, but if he was worth his salt, he preached at least for an hour. I can tell you that much for sure. So Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was longer than the portion of it that's recorded there in Acts chapter 2. He testified and exhorted them with many other words. And this is, I think, likely the case with probably most other recorded sermons in the Bible. I'm not saying necessarily every recorded sermon was a lot longer than is given, but my guess is a lot of the sermons that are recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts, were probably a lot longer than what's given. We're given what we need to know. We're given enough, but you know, the whole sermon was probably not necessary. See, God can take an hour-long sermon from a preacher that gets up there and rambles on and on. He can condense it right down to 5 minutes and give it to people. So that's what you have in the Bible. Just as an example, in Troas, Paul preached until midnight before he served communion. I've never done that before. And then he continued to talk until morning afterwards. Let's look at Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's communion, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's a long sermon. Hours and hours and hours. He preached so long, he actually put some young guy to sleep that was sleeping up in a window, Eutychus. He fell asleep. He fell down from the loft. and died. It says the gospel is the savor of life unto life and unto death unto death. In this case, he wasn't actually a dead man spiritually, but he was just tired, probably. So the pastor put him to sleep. And thankfully for him, his pastor also was an apostle and had the gift of resurrection. And he went down there and resurrected him from the dead. He said his life's still in him. And then he continued his talk. After he raises the man from the dead and then has communion, then he continues talking until morning. I think this was, apparently Conrad Gerald took the Apostle Paul as his mentor for the length of his sermons. He came out to Cincinnati one time and preached on a Saturday night for almost 3 hours, I think, and then on Sunday for 2.5 or something like that. Friday night, I forget. Anyway, two of the sermons there he did were more than 2.5 hours, coming up on 3 hours. The man had no sense of time. It's, a lot of times geniuses are like that, but no sense of time. He was preaching in Pastor Boffy's basement, and he had already gone on for probably at least a couple hours, maybe close to that. And Tim finally raises his hand. He's like, Conrad, how much longer are you going to go? Well, I don't know, maybe another hour or so. He's like, well, it's already been 2 hours. No kidding. Like, he had no sense of time. I wasn't there, but when Tim and Conrad started the Cincinnati Church back in 99, and they did a whole seminar of preaching over 3 days, and they preached for 24 hours, and Conrad was getting off on rabbit trails and talking about whatever, and like Tim's in the back, and he's written on a piece of paper, like, stay on track, and he's like holding it up. All right, anyway, Acts 20 and verse 11. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. So, you know, obviously, if you would have recorded Paul's entire sermon, it would have taken, you know, the whole book of Acts and a lot more than that. So Peter's preaching consisted there of testifying and exhorting. So there's two different parts of his preaching. To testify means to bear witness to or give proof of a fact, to assert or affirm the truth of a statement, to attest. And Peter and the other apostles did. They testified and they bore witness to what they had seen and what God had revealed to them concerning Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1, 16 through 18. So part of his preaching would have been telling what he saw. He witnessed Jesus. He witnessed his miracles. He witnessed him walking on water. He witnessed him feeding the multitudes with just a few loaves and fishes. He witnessed him being raised from the dead, after he was raised from the dead. So this would have been part of Peter's preaching, was testifying. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So this would have been part of his testimony, of him testifying of Christ. He saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a prefigure of his resurrected, glorified body. John likewise testified of what he saw in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, that's testifying, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. So they bore witness to what they actually saw. They were eyewitnesses. Like Peter says, these are not cunningly devised fables, but they actually witnessed this, and they died for what they saw. 1 John 4 and verse 14. John says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Let me give you Peter again in Acts 10:37 through 43. This is part of his preaching, testifying what he saw. "Now I don't testify about what I have seen. I testify about what the apostles have seen." So I'm taking what they saw and they wrote down, and then I give you their testimony. And that's a valid thing to do. Acts 10:37 through 43. "That word I say, ye know," this is when Peter's preaching to the first Gentile converts, "which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." See, Peter was witness of all these things. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly to Peter and the rest of the apostles and 500 people at one time. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify," there's that word again, "and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And that ties right back into the previous verse. "Whosoever shall believe in him shall receive remission of sins." That's exactly what he was talking about in verse 38. And then one more in Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul was not a witness of Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. He did see him on the road to Damascus, but Jesus revealed the gospel to him personally. And Paul testified of the gospel that was revealed to him personally by Jesus Christ. But the other part of Peter's preaching consisted of exhorting. So he testified and exhorted. To exhort is to admonish earnestly, to urge by stimulating words, to conduct regarded as laudable, said also of circumstances, etc. It is to serve as an incitement. And these are really the two parts of preaching: testifying about Jesus Christ, teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and exhorting the brethren what they should do. And you hear a lot of that from this pulpit. You hear a lot of testifying and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and sovereign grace and the doctrine of the Bible, and you hear a lot of exhortation telling you what you should do. And that's what a minister is supposed to do. If you're too heavy on either side of those things, you're going to err. If all you do is testify and all you do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you never hear a word of exhortation about what you should do, you've missed out a lot. You've missed out on the boat. But if all you hear is somebody beating on you week after week after week, telling you, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and you never hear about the grace of God, you never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for your sins, that's also an error. In one case, in the first case, you may be full of knowledge and know all kinds of stuff about Jesus Christ and don't know a thing about how you should practically live your life in this world. And in the other case, you know all kinds of things you're supposed to do, but you don't really even have a firm grasp of the basic facts of the gospel, of the doctrine of the Bible. So preachers need to do both, testify and exhort. In exhorting and admonishing the church is one of the fundamental purposes of preaching. Let me give it to you in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And really, this it just, I think it just works itself out, because after I've gotten done preaching some sermons that are exhortive in nature, eventually I get tired of swinging too. I get tired of beating, and I'm just like, you know, I just want to be nice. I'm tired of constantly harping and beating on people, and then I want to preach grace. And then after I've preached grace for a while and I preached on doctrine, I'm like, you know what? These people really need a beating. And I need to, you know, start telling them what they need to do again. And I need a beating too. I need to hear what I should do. Because I preach to myself just like I preach to you. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. These are words to a preacher. This is exhortation to a preacher to exhort. Paul says, preach the word. Be instant. That is urgent. In season. Out of season. That means at all times, whether it's proper, whether it feels proper, whether it doesn't feel proper. You just do it all the time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Reproof, exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort. All of those are varying degrees of telling people what they should do. Some of them, like exhorting, is more of a nice, gentle, here's what you should do. Make sure you do this. And then reproving, is, you know what? You shouldn't have done that. Don't do that again or I'm going to get mad. And then rebuke is pulling out the rod. That's what rebuke is. Sharp correction. And the preacher has to do all of that from time to time. And if you think that's an enviable job, you ought to try it sometime. Usually feels good at the moment, and then afterwards you feel terrible. And Paul said the same thing. He felt bad afterwards. After he had rebuked, then he repented. But then he said, I don't really repent. But he did temporarily repent. Oh, I was probably too hard. I shouldn't have said that. And then he's like, no, you know what? They needed to hear it. Quit listening to your heart. You can look up that verse. He says, I do repent. I did repent, though I do not repent. And then 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. But that's when you know when your pastor really loves you, when he rebukes you, when he exhorts you, tells you what you should do. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So he was exhorting. These are people that weren't working when they were supposed to be. And he exhorts them to get to work. So it says there, back to Acts 2:40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So in this case, this was the nature of his exhortation. Save yourself from this untoward generation. And this would have been a good exhortation to give at this time, because this was a wicked, evil generation, and I'm going to get to that. And this generation was slated for destruction. Jesus taught that. He told them that within that generation, within the lifetimes of the people that he was preaching to, there was going to come a horrific destruction upon Jerusalem for their sins. And Peter was exhorting them to save yourself from this generation. You don't want to die with this generation. You don't want to be under God's judgment alongside this generation. So some of Peter's many other words of exhortation were focused on urging those who were convicted by the gospel message to save themselves from their untoward generation. Now, this is an example of temporal salvation, right? Save yourselves, right? That's salvation. Clearly, it's a temporal salvation. You don't eternally save yourself. And the context makes it obvious it's not eternal salvation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. It tells you exactly what to save yourself from. So this is a temporal salvation that can be experienced in this life. Untoward is not having or showing inclination, disposition, or readiness to or for something, disinclined. Of persons, which is what this is referring to, or animals, sometimes people act like animals, of persons or animals, their disposition, etc., it means difficult to manage, restrain, or control, intractable, unruly, perverse. And this sense too that I just read there, speaking of persons, this cites, in the Oxford English Dictionary, this sense cites Acts 2:40, the verse that we're looking at, as an example of its usage. So this is the definition to be used. Difficult to manage, restrain, or control, intractable, unruly, perverse. That was the generation in which Peter was living. And you don't want to live among a people like that. You live among a people that are difficult to manage, restrain, and control. You know what they're going to get? They're going to get an iron fist of government to control them if they will not control themselves. You don't want to live among an unruly generation like that. You start to see stuff like we've seen this throughout our history. We saw, I didn't, I wasn't old enough, but people that lived then saw riots in the 60s. We saw riots in the 90s. I remember that. I was just a little kid, but I remember that. We saw riots in the 2020s. Everybody remembers that. Remember the peaceful protests? Remember? You know, you got the CNN reporter there, mostly peaceful protests, and there's just an inferno, you know, going on behind them. It looks like a war zone, and mostly peaceful, though, don't you know? That's an unruly, perverse generation, and you don't want to be locking arms with people like that, because eventually the iron fist comes down. Peter's generation was a wicked and an adulterous one. Jesus taught us this, Matthew 12:34. Matthew 12:34. And actually, there were riots going back way deep into the history of this country, long, long time ago, in the early 1900s, early 1800s. This isn't anything new that's happened in the States. When you have a country that was formed by a bunch of people that said, you know, enough's enough, we're just throwing off this government, we're going to start our own, which I don't have any problem with in that case. But when you have people like that, they tend to get a little overzealous when any time the government comes in and does anything. And back in those days, they wouldn't put up with any of the crap that we put up with today. I mean, the minor, what we would consider is the most minor infractions, they'd have had a revolution about. You know, they'd never put up with that. But they boil the frog slowly, so we put up with virtually everything, every type of abuse imaginable. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus called Peter's generation a generation of vipers. Okay? That's a type of snake, not a type of sheep. Right? This was not a good generation. Matthew 16 and verse 4. Matthew 16 and verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So he calls them here a wicked and an adulterous generation, and then he also calls them an evil generation in Luke 11 and verse 29. Luke 11 and verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet, of Jonas the prophet. So, an evil generation, a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, a generation of vipers, that's an untoward generation. That's a generation to save oneself from. Now notice that Peter did not exhort them to try to save their wicked generation. He didn't say, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save this untoward generation. He didn't say that at all. He said, save yourselves from it. Save yourselves from it. And we should do likewise. We should pray that the word of God will have free course and be glorified among God's children, and that we will be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith. Let me just give you some verses as we wrap this up. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. I prayed this in my opening prayer this morning. Because not all open doors are good doors, right? We want to open doors. We want to have opportunity to share the faith with people. We want to see people come into the church. But not all open doors are good ones. You know, some of them are open doors to empty elevator shafts. You know, you don't want to walk through that one, right? So we want to be praying for good open doors. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So yes, let's pray that we have, that the word of the Lord has free course, that it is able to go out wherever God wants it to and reach the people that God wants it to and affect change in their lives and bring them into the fold, into the church. But we should also pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith. There are people that I just don't want to be delivered to. I want to be delivered from. And I've had, different wackos that have contacted me that I don't even bother to respond to. I had one guy. I don't know if I ever told you this before. I can't remember. Younger guy. Didn't live too far from here, actually. Needed a ride to church. And said that he had gotten into some trouble with the law. And I thought, that's interesting. Okay, I wonder what trouble with the law he got into. So I Googled the guy. And I found some articles on him. And sure enough, he got into trouble with the law. He had been in prison because he had threatened to blow up Jewish synagogues in Washington, D.C., and in Kansas City, and had made the calls from his mother's business, I think, from his mother's business phone. And the FBI, feds showed up. And then I think it was the same guy that they first came and talked to him or talked to his mother. And then they came to the house and he attacked them with a shovel. And I don't know why they didn't kill him. I'm surprised, but he attacked him with a shovel and they disarmed him or disheveled him. And yeah, the guy went to prison. And needless to say, I never wrote the guy back. I never wrote him back. Maybe he's been reformed, I don't know, but he can go be a blessing to somebody else. It was quite a story. I mean, you read this story and it's like you're reading some, crime novel or something. Like, this is some crazy stuff. Thankfully, I decided to Google before I responded. Romans 15:31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. See, Paul doesn't pray that unbelievers will be delivered to him so that he can convert them, right? He's praying to be delivered from them that don't believe. And what he's talking about is he's not talking about just people that haven't heard and therefore they don't believe just because they don't know any different. He's talking about people that have heard, that don't believe, that are troublemakers, that are going to cause him grief. And he prays to be delivered from them, not to have them delivered to him. And then one more verse, Jeremiah 15:21. Jeremiah 15:21, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. In other words, I'm going to deliver you from a wicked and perverse and untoward generation. And we ought to likewise take Peter's advice and deliver ourselves from such people. So next time we'll pick it up with Acts 2:41. Lord willing, I thank you for your kind and patient attention.